I'm excited that you're here this morning. I'm excited we're starting a brand new series this morning that we're calling Oaks and Pillars, and we're going to be talking about families, and there's a lot of different aspects of families, right? There's dating relationships, and there's marriage, and there's raising kids, and disciplining kids, and there's sex, and there's all kinds of different things that come together to have a healthy family. And anytime we do a series on relationships, because they are potentially so sensitive for people to talk about, we always like to throw out a couple of general guidelines or ground rules so we can all be on the same page as we start talking about it. If you've been here when we've talked about this subject before, you know the ground rules that I'm about to say, but one of them, ground rule number one, is this: listen for yourself, right? Just listen for you. Don't try to listen on behalf of someone else and sit next to your husband or your wife or your boyfriend, your girlfriend, the person you hope to become your boyfriend or your girlfriend, your fiance, whatever it happens to be. Don't be sitting there hoping that they're paying attention to what's being said. You pay attention. Just listen to what God wants to say to you. So don't take notes that are extra large, so you know that you hope that they're reading what you're writing down. If you're not a usual amener, don't become like an obnoxious amener trying to emphasize the points that you hope. Because we can miss what God wants to say to us when we're just focused on what we hope he's saying to someone else. And there's really nothing you can do with that anyway. You have to trust the Holy Spirit that he or she is hearing what God wants to say to them, but don't miss in the process of what he wants to say to you. Because you can have people that are sitting next to each other trying to listen for each other, and they both miss what God is trying to speak to them. In fact, that's what we do in our Connect groups. Tonight we'll get together in our Connect group families, and that's what we'll talk about. But what did you feel like God was speaking to you? What did you feel like he was showing you? What verse, what do you feel like he's working on in your relationship, in your life? And you'll have a chance to share that with one another. But listen for you. Don't listen on behalf of someone else. Don't use it as material to strengthen your argument and back up your point on the way home in the car. The next time you get in a fight, just let God speak to you. All right, so that's rule number one. Rule number two is that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? So what's done is done. Whatever mistakes have been made have already been made. There's no use in just kind of feeling a fresh load of regret as we look at God's word, because what inevitably happens as we talk about all kinds of stuff, right? God hates divorce, or premarital sex is wrong, here's how you should handle a dating relationship, all kinds of things. As we go to God's word, you realize, man, I blew it, I messed up, I didn't follow God's word. The enemy would love to take that and just heap you up with condemnation, and so you leave here just feeling like garbage, you leave here feeling so guilty. That's not what we want to do, and that's, more importantly, not what the Holy Spirit wants to have happen in our time together. The Bible says that you'll know the truth, and the truth won't make you feel like a disgusting pile of garbage. The truth will actually, it'll set you free. Not you'll know the truth, and the truth will weigh you down and fill you with regret. There should be liberty and freedom that comes with truth. So most of us have made mistakes. We're not here to kick ourselves over that. We're just going to look at God's word and what we learn, what he's speaking to us, we're going to apply it moving forward, right? So rule number one, you listen for you. Number two, what's done is done. We're learning and we're moving forward from where we are. Third one is more of a request than a rule, and it's just my request for an extra measure of grace from you as we talk about some of these subjects. And permission to be real, permission just to speak openly and honestly and not try to, couch things in religious terms, and just be direct and be honest and be clear. Can I have that permission? I'm taking it anyway, so thank you very, very, very much. So in this series on families, we're going to talk about a lot of different things, like I said, because a family is, really affects every area of our lives, so we'll get into a lot of different things. But this morning, as we start this series, I want to lay a groundwork to set us up for where we're going to go in the next number of weeks, however long the Lord has us on this. So I thought it'd be good to start at the beginning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 2. The beginning seems like a good place to start. Genesis chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals, but still there was no helper just right for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last, the man exclaimed, this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. Father, we love you. Father, we thank you for your presence here with us. I thank you for your word that gives us wisdom and instruction on every area of our lives. And Lord, I pray as we begin this series, this would be a series that causes families to be strengthened, single people to gain the insight and understanding that's needed, married people to grow in their understanding. Father, everything the enemy has done and is doing to try to weaken families, tear apart marriages, stir up confusion and animosity, Father, let all of those efforts be a failure and let whatever damage has been done already be reversed in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray this would be a season of growing stronger in you and stronger in our relationships. God, that your goodness would be on display in a fresh way in our homes. Father, flood our hearts with light. Holy Spirit, come and speak to us. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 18, one more time, it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. So this is Genesis chapter 2. We're pretty early on in the story, right? The second chapter, second page of the Bible. If we took a little more time, we could go back in chapter 1 and read the creation account where it tells us how God made the earth, how he made the stars, how he spoke things into existence. And at the end of every day, as God is creating, he gets to the end of the day and he sits back and looks, oh, today I've made animals, I've made mountains, I've made the streams, I've made plants, those kinds of things. And every day he sits back and says, it's good. He puts his stamp of approval on the end of every day. Then he gets to the end of day 6 and looks at everything. Now he's made man as well. And he observes everything that he's created and he says, man, this is very good. But then we read the passage that we've read, and now God is saying something that's completely opposite of what he's been saying and commenting all along. Instead of things being good or very good, now he looks at man alone in the garden and he says, this is not good. This isn't good. It's not good for this guy to be alone here. Have you ever been reading this and just wondered to yourself, what was it that God observed that caused him to say, this is not good? This is not, what was Adam up to in the garden that would cause God to change the way that he observed? What did he see? There are empty pizza boxes laying all over the garden. It looks like a college dorm room. He finds Adam just slumped up against a tree eating, you know, leftover Chinese takeout or something. What did he see in the garden? Good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. We don't know how much time has elapsed, how long Adam has been on his own here, but God sees him and says that, this is not good. It's not good for this guy to be alone. I've got to bring a solution to this problem. I've got to get him a woman. I've got to get him a wife and fix whatever it was that was going on there. But it says it was not good for man to be alone. God said, I'm going to make a helper who is just right for him. Now, right off the bat, as we start this series, one of the things that we can observe is that God takes notice of your relationship status. This is really the first time that God is commenting on the condition of man, and this is before sin ever enters the picture, but he takes notice of what's going on in your relationship, and he cares about it. That's true for each one of us here this morning as well. God is aware of what's going on in your personal life. He's aware of people who are single but wish they were married. He's aware of people that are married but wish that they were single. He's aware of people that are feeling frustration, people that are upset. He's aware of what you are feeling concerning your personal life and relationship, and he cares about that aspect of your life. It's not that God just cares about whether you've read your Bible and if you've spent adequate time praying. God cares about your relationship, where something is lacking and something needs to be added, maybe where something needs to be removed. God cares about your relationships. He said, it's not good that man would be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. So it's not just that he observes. It's not that he cares. He also brings solutions to the problems. And so we're going to be looking at God's word in this series and see how God's word addresses all of these different areas when it comes to our relationships, when it comes to romance, when it comes to marriage and family and all of that. God has solutions to the problems that we encounter. So he says, I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. The solution in this case was to make a helper, to give this man a wife, to bring a woman into the situation. I'm going to make a helper who is just right. Let me read to you what that word helper means in the Hebrew. It's one who supplies strength in the area that is lacking in the one who's being helped. That's an important position. A lot of times when we talk about God making a helper for the man, it can be used, or I've heard it used, almost in a derogatory way. That the man is the man and the woman is the helper. She's just there to help the man be the man. But really, it's not stating it in a derogatory way. Being a helper is an important role. In fact, the helper is there because of the inadequacies of the one who needs the help in the first place. When you read through the Bible, there are times where God refers to himself as a helper. In the Old Testament, he's referred to as the helper of Israel. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is our helper. Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to the Father, but it's good for you that I'm going away, because when I go, I can send you the Holy Spirit. I can send you a helper. So God's not referring to himself in some derogatory way, putting himself down. A helper is an important role. So God says, it's not good that man would be alone. I'm going to make a helper. I'm going to bring him a helper into this situation to help things be the way they ought to be. So we can see that when we talk about marriage, when we talk about relationships, God is the one who initiated marriage. God is the one who initiated relationships. So again, as we start this series, if we want wisdom on how to handle this area of our lives, it's just smart to go to the one who started it in the first place. God is the one, getting a man and a woman together in the first place, that was God's idea. It's all God's idea. When we talk about sex, sex was God's idea. It's not like Adam and Eve snuck off by themselves and discovered something that God, you know, he just didn't see that one coming. What do you mean it fits together? This was a flaw in design. I had no idea. I wish I would have done things. He's the one that came up with it, right? It was all his idea. So instead of pretending like this is off limits from church and talk and you know, our relationship with the Lord, we should go to him and let the wisdom of God's word speak to all these different areas of our lives. So God was forming a marriage, forming a covenant. He designed the relationship. God designed the family. And we can see from this couple of verses that we've read that when God designed it, his intent was to be a blessing to the people involved in the relationship. That was God's heart in it. He looked at man, and again, sin hasn't entered the picture. This is a man living stress-free, living in absolute paradise, living on earth that has not been tainted by sin. God looks at him and says, you know what? We can do even better. You know, we can take this to another level. I'm going to bless him. And the way that I'm going to take him from stress-free living in paradise to a higher place to make things even better is to create a marriage covenant. So you can see it's God's desire for your marriage, for your household. That relationship isn't supposed to be a drain on you. It's not supposed to be something that's you're just saddled with and you've got to endure if you want to have kids. It's supposed to be a blessing. Amen? Because I don't know if you're like me, I've been around people that talk about marriage in very, very negative ways. I remember being single in college and working around guys that were married, and their advice to me was don't do it, biggest mistake of your life. If you're smart, you'll stay single. All it is just headache and heartache and nonsense and have That's the way people talk. Maybe you've got men or women that talk about their husbands or wives around you. That doesn't line up with Scripture. It doesn't line up with God's intent for your marriage and for your household. I want to look at a couple of scriptures to help paint the picture of what God had in mind when he initiated it and what he still has in mind for your marriage. Let me read from Psalm 128. Psalm 128, starting in verse 1, it says, "How joyful are those who fear the Lord, all who follow his ways. You will enjoy the fruit of your labor. How joyful and prosperous you will be. Your wife will be like a fruitful grapevine, flourishing within your home. Your children will be like vigorous young olive trees as they sit around your table." Is that beautiful? What a beautiful picture he's giving us of God's desire for your family. He says your wife will be like a fruitful grapevine. Now, he's obviously talking to a man, so he's speaking of the spouse as the wife, but I believe you can apply this either way. Your spouse is to be like a vine. Now, a vine in Israel represented fruitfulness. It represented wine, which was a source of joy. So fruitfulness, obviously, for the woman, for bearing children, but also the idea of productivity, all that they bring, all that they contribute to the household, all the ways that they bless you, how they bless the marriage. That the spouse is not supposed to be a drain. God wants to bless marriages where people are a blessing to one another. Not deadbeat husbands that lay on the couch. Not wives that don't do anything to contribute to the family. Your wife, your spouse will be like a vine. Your children will be like young olive shoots. Some translations say, this one says like young olive trees, vigorous young olive trees around your table. The olive tree was a symbol of longevity, of productivity, a symbol of potential. Children that are full of potential. Children that they're going to carry on your legacy. It says, as they sit around your table. That's a picture of fellowship, a picture of harmony, a family that enjoys spending time with one another, kids that enjoy being with their parents, parents that enjoy being with their kids. And there's not a time limit on this. Even when your kids are adults, they still want to be with you and spend time with you, that you'll still want to spend time with your kids. That's the picture that's being painted here. Your spouse will be like a vine, your children like olive trees. Now, again, the imagery in Israel would have been that olive trees are where you receive olive oil. Vines were where you got wine. Wine and olive oil were symbolic of joy and celebration, of richness, of abundance. And it says that your marriage and your children are going to be a source of those things, that they will be where you derive fulfillment and abundance. They will add a richness to your life. It'll be a cause of joy and celebration. That's what God wants for your household, that your family would be something that brings you joy and abundance, not just another burden that you have to shoulder the load and try to endure. But that happiness, that fulfillment doesn't happen automatically. It takes work. It takes intentionality. In fact, earlier what we read in verse 1, it says, "How joyful are those who fear the Lord, all who follow his ways." And then it goes on to talk about the blessing of God, how the blessing of God affects your finances, how the blessing of God affects your marriage, how the blessing of God affects your children. But it starts off with people who are willing to submit to the word of God and follow the ways of God. God designed the marriage. He designed you for a relationship. He designed you to be a good parent, and he designed it all to be an incredibly rich blessing, but he gives us the structure and the order of how to get to that destination. It's people who are willing to follow the ways of God that get the results that God wants for you. Let me give you another example. Psalm 144, starting in verse 12, it says, "May our sons flourish in their youth like well-nurtured plants. May our daughters be like graceful pillars, carved to beautify a palace. May our barns be filled with crops of every kind. May the flocks in our fields multiply by the thousands, even tens of thousands. And may our oxen be loaded down with produce. May there be no enemy breaking through our walls, no going into captivity, no cries of alarm in our town squares. Yes, joyful are those who live like this. Joyful indeed are those whose God is the Lord." Another passage that's talking about the blessing of God and what the blessing of God looks like in someone's life. talks about how the blessing of God, again, affects you financially, affects the work of your hand, that it causes you to see abundance. It causes you to see increase. It causes you to enjoy peace. But as he's talking about the blessing of God, he can't really talk about it without also including how it affects your household. And he said you'll have sons that are like well-nurtured plants, strong, established plants that go on to maturity. You could even go so far as to say that like oaks. He said your daughters will be like well-carved pillars. He's talking about things that represent strength and stability. But those things are created in a particular environment. Children are in large part an environment of their homes. Amen. If you've got lousy, deadbeat parents and the house is filled with strife and arguing, or you've got parents that aren't involved, I've talked to kids when I was a youth pastor that went to bed every night not even knowing where their parents were. They go to sleep in an empty house. There's all kinds of horrible situations. Now, we believe you can overcome those challenges, that God can heal those emotional wounds, but how much better not to have those wounds in the first place? God wants an environment where your children grow up not having a bunch of baggage that has to be dealt with, but they are like oaks, they are like pillars, they are strong, young men of God full of potential, young women of God already with a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. That's created in an environment, and that environment is a household, a marriage that carries the blessing of God. But again, it doesn't just happen automatically. He goes on as he's talking about the blessing of God, verse 15 again, he says, yes, joyful are those who live like this. And he's right. How joyful to live like that, no going into captivity, not knowing bondage, knowing freedom, knowing increase, knowing abundance, knowing prosperity, knowing a blessed marriage and blessed children. How joyful are people who live like this? But then he draws a parallel. How joyful are people who live like this? How joyful are people whose God is the Lord? That if you want that level of joyfulness, if you want to be one of those kind of people, then you need to be someone who's submitted to God and his lordship, allowing him to guide you and direct you and submitting yourself to his word. Amen? To create that kind of environment in your household, to know that kind of joy, how joyful are people who live like that? Another way you could say it is how joyful are people whose God is the Lord. Let's jump back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Again, God sees a situation needs to be dealt with. Not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. We'll jump down to verse 21. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So God initiates a marriage. He initiates the first family. But he doesn't just bring the man a woman. Right? That wasn't the solution. It's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to get him a woman. No, he doesn't just create a woman. He creates a covenant. He creates structure and order. Because you and I both know people that have someone of the opposite sex, but it hasn't solved any of their problems. Oftentimes, it just adds to their problems and complicates everything. So it's not enough, I just need to get a man. Oh, I just need to get a woman. No, there's structure and order. There is a covenant that he is establishing. To solve the problem of man's loneliness, he didn't just make a woman. He made a covenant relationship for them to operate in. He created a marriage, created the marriage covenant. Again, so he initiates the first marriage. In doing so, he has initiated the first family, and he has given us structure and order so that that marriage, that husband, that wife, and that family can function properly, because you can't do things just any old way. That's a lie that so many people have bought into, especially in our culture. When you talk about marriage, there's so much confusion. The enemy has worked hard to blur the lines as what is marriage, how does a marriage function, what are the roles within a marriage. And the lie is you can just do things any old way. You can do it however you want. You can define marriage Maybe you don't even need to get married. It's not important. So many lies out there, but God is giving us instruction. There is order and there is structure to a proper marriage covenant if we want to handle things in a way that gets God's kinds of results and the kind of things that we've seen described in just a few verses that we've looked at already this morning. There's a proper way to do it. There's structure and there's order. You know what? I meant to do this earlier. I apologize. But this morning, I want to take a minute and I wanted to honor Pastor Josiah. He's been with us almost a year now as our youth pastor. He's been doing a great, great job. So I wanted to let him know how thankful I am for him. Yeah, praise God. On Wednesday nights, the youth ministry is just blowing up. Their numbers just continue to increase. It's growing. It's thriving. I've got kids in the youth ministry. So he's almost been here a year. And so I wanted to thank him and just let him know how much I appreciate him. I'm grateful for him. And I was thinking, how can I express this in a good way? How can I, you know, what's something nice I could do for him? I thought, well, I could like prepare a meal for him and just kind of bless him with a good meal. And I was thinking, what should that be? It's almost Thanksgiving time, so I thought, what if I just said, I'm so thankful for you, let me prepare you a Thanksgiving meal. So I thought that would be a nice way to express my thanks for him. But we don't really have time for me to prepare a turkey and him come and, you know, tuck a bib in and sit down and enjoy a Thanksgiving meal. So because of time, just be a little more convenient if we did things a different way. So I'm going to have my daughter give me a hand real quick as we show our thanks for Pastor Josiah this morning. And people are really into smoothies right now. So I thought we could kind of prepare a special Thanksgiving smoothie for Pastor Josiah. So she's going to help us out. Got a blender there. And we're going to start building him a nice, delicious Thanksgiving meal. You can go ahead and throw some turkey in there. Everyone knows turkey is like the foundation of a good Thanksgiving meal. You people who have ham instead of turkey, that's like Thanksgiving blasphemy. So we'll go ahead and put in some turkey. Let's add some mashed potatoes in there. This is going to be good. I hope you're hungry. And stuffing. I think we have some stuffing over there. She's being prepared with love, I can tell. Some stuffing in there, nice big clump of stuffing. Some gravy, let's add some gravy. When it comes out of a jar, you know it's the good stuff. Some cranberry, a little cranberry sauce in there. I feel like that's important that's what sets Thanksgiving meals apart from just a turkey dinner. You got to have some cranberry. Wash it down with some apple cider, maybe. A little apple cider. Yeah. Okay, maybe a little something sweet at the end. Let's put some pumpkin, a little pumpkin pie action in there. Okay, let's get that blended up. So we can present this to him and honor him properly. All right. I know this is a little rude because everyone's going to want some and you shouldn't do this, but this is his day. This is his big moment. Just, you know, we're so thankful for him. So, yeah, go ahead and pour that out. Hope you, yep. Nice and thick. All right, can we give a round of applause? Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Josiah. Thank you. Okay, obviously a silly little illustration, and the illustration is this. You can take something like a Thanksgiving meal, a turkey, you've got potatoes, you've got the meal, and you take it and you break down the structure, even just the turkey itself, right? Should have some structure. You don't want turkey paste like we've just created. But you take the structure of the meal and you destroy the structure, and then you make it just a big mishmash where you mess up the structure and the order, and you take what would be nice and you make it something that is detestable, right? You change the way that it's supposed to be into something that is grotesque, something that someone's gonna have to clean up later, right? But that's what we do with marriage and relationships so often. Because of convenience, because of it'll just be quicker for me to get what I'm after this way, because of people taking shortcuts, people doing it their own way, and disregarding the structure and the order that God has set up, you take something that should be a wonderful blessing and you make a mess out of it. There is structure and order when we talk about marriages, when we talk about parents, when we talk about families, when we talk about dating and romance, and it's a wise man or a woman that says, I'm not gonna take a convenient way, I'm not gonna take a shortcut, I'm gonna do things the proper way because I want to see the blessing of God come on this area of my life. And if you've ever hurt in this area, if you've ever hurt in your relationship with your children because you messed things up, if you've ever hurt in a romantic relationship, if you've ever suffered a wound in your marriage, you know there is no pain like the pain of a damaged relationship. And God wants to spare us of that. So that's why he's established structure and order, and we're not supposed to take shortcuts. It's so easy to see in other areas of our lives. But the enemy has worked hard to confuse us and make it less clear in this area. It's so simple in other areas. When you were getting ready for church this morning, and you sat down to put your shoes on, when you reached down and picked up a shoe, you didn't just put it on whatever foot it was closest to, out of convenience. You took the right shoe, hopefully. You took the right shoe and you put it on the right foot, and you took the left shoe and you put it on the left foot. Why? Because you know there's structure and there's order and there's a way that things go. And if you put your shoes on the wrong feet, it's probably a sign of immaturity, right? Once you get to a certain age, a certain level of maturity, you understand, no, this is the way that the shoes go. This is where my feet are supposed to be placed. And the reason you did that is because you understood that structure and order is for a reason. And if I put my shoes on the wrong feet, it's gonna cause pain, it's gonna cause discomfort, there's gonna be friction in places that otherwise there wouldn't be friction, it's gonna do damage to my feet in ways that I could avoid if I would just do things properly. It's so clear to see in other areas. We've gotta take that same wisdom you use when you put your shoes on and apply it to our households, apply it to our marriages, apply it to our relationship. There is structure and there is order. And when we take shortcuts, we try to save time, when we try to just make things more convenient and avoid the structure, what we end up with is a mess. Amen? Verse 24 again. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. The man leaves his father and mother and is joined to who? Not just a woman, not just his girl, he's joined to his wife. Now, a wife indicates that there's also a husband. And when you talk about husband and wife, that indicates that a marriage has taken place. And when you talk about a husband and wife, it indicates that a family unit has been initiated or has been set up. There is a structure. It says, for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. Other translations use the word cleave. It's a word that means to cling to stick to hold on to stay close. I like the word cleave better than the word joined, although that's an accurate translation, just because the way it sounds in the tense. When we say, for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, it sounds like it's something that happened once and that was it. Yes, I was joined to my wife. We're joined together in holy matrimony, had the ceremony, did the aisle, did the whole thing. We are joined. And it gives this idea that it's just kind of once and done, that you acquire a wife, you acquire a husband, and then you just coast on in from there. But I like the word cleave just because the word sounds like it lets us know that it's an ongoing effort. When you get married, it's not just getting married and there you did it, success. There is work, right? There's ongoing effort to stay joined, to cling to. Clinging to something, clinging to anything takes an effort, right? It's a verb, there's effort, there's intentionality. To stay close to your spouse the way that God wants you to stay close to your spouse, it takes effort. You are to leave your father and mother and be joined to or cling to your wife, cling to your spouse. Emotionally, relationally, obviously physically. So men, as you cling, as you hold close, you can say, hey, I'm just trying to do as I am instructed, right? If you're getting clingy and grabby, just following God's word. Amen. Amen. I will try to help you out. But if you leave me hanging like that, you're on your own. So we'll get to sex. We're not even talking about that. I'm trying to set you up for success already. So you got to back me up when we do it, because it goes both ways. You help me out. Good, strong amen. My wife hears that. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. So we're supposed to cling to, stay close to, cleave, be joined to. So it's telling us what to do, but it's also telling us who to do it with. Again, we're talking very general structure in these relationships. If I am instructed to cling to my wife, it's telling me who I am to cling to, and in doing so, it's also letting me know who not to cling to. Anyone who isn't my wife, it's inappropriate for me to try to be joined to them. If you are not married to them, then you're outside the will of God, outside the structure of God, to try to be joined to that person. Amen. People who aren't married yet, being joined to one another, trying to cling to each other in that sense. They are violating the structure, the word and the will of God, and it puts them in a dangerous situation. So it's telling us what to do, and it's telling us specifically who to do it to, also who not to do it to. Verse 25. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. They were naked, and they felt no shame. There are different opportunities, different benefits that become available to people at different seasons of life, different positions in life. When you acquire a different status, oftentimes it changes what is available and appropriate, what opportunities you have. I'll give you a couple of examples. My oldest daughter, the one who just made Pastor Josiah a delicious, delicious treat, she just acquired her driver's license. Now, if you knew nothing about my daughter, other than the fact I said, hey, my oldest daughter just got her driver's license, and then I said, guess her age. You'd have a pretty good chance of guessing her age, because you'd probably start off saying, let me guess, 16, and you'd be right. Now maybe she got her driver's license later on in life, maybe 19, maybe 25, maybe 30, those are all possibilities. But right off the bat, you would be able to eliminate ages 1 through 15, right? Your guess wouldn't be, maybe she's 9, is she 12? No, because you know that where we live, it's not even a possibility to get your license until you are 16. If you're 7 years old and you're the best driver ever, it doesn't matter. You're not getting a license until you reach 16. When you hit that level or that status, certain opportunities become available to you that age 13, 14, 15, they were not opportunities. Right? Our society has just set itself up. They've deemed 16 is old enough to get your driver's license. There are certain ages that things become available to you. In a couple of years, she'll turn 18. New opportunities will present themselves. Right now, we can send her to the store to get milk, run to the store, get a loaf of bread, very convenient for us. When she hits 18, we can send her to the store. She can pick up my wife's tobacco products and lottery tickets and those kinds of things. She hits 21, my wife can send her to the store for hard liquor, and I mean, just each age you hit, there's new opportunities that present themselves, right? Certain status allows you to have certain opportunities. I'll give you another example. If you are a teacher, at least in a usual school year, if you are a teacher, you have certain privileges because you are a teacher, privileges that your students don't have. You have access to your classroom at times when your students can't be there. They can't arrive before school starts. They can't spend the weekend there. But as the teacher, you can go in early and get your classroom set up. You can work late into the evening. You can come in on the weekends and work on different projects. You have access that they don't have. If you're a teacher, you can go to the teacher's lounge and the students can't. When I was in school, it was just a smoky, unknown room in the school that when the doors opened, cigarette smoke just rolled out. I don't know what goes on in a teacher's lounge because students can't go there, right? It's not an issue of it's just not fair. It's that one person has a status, responsibility that comes along with that status that a student doesn't have. In that same school, there is a principal's office. The principal has access to that office that the teacher doesn't have. Not because it's not fair, because of the person's status, because of the responsibility they carry, certain opportunities and privileges become available for them. That if they walk in on a Monday morning and a teacher's sitting there at their desk with their feet up on the desk, that's probably going to be a problem because the teacher doesn't get that kind of access, right? So because of different levels, because of different positions and statuses, certain things become available that otherwise wouldn't be available. The same thing applies to marriage. It says the man was with his wife, they were naked, and they felt no shame. Now, there's a lot of different ways we can apply naked. It's an openness. It's a bareness emotionally, that there's no secrets, financially, all those different areas, but specifically, also physically, right? They were naked. They were together as husband and wife, and there was no shame, that there was no guilt. They didn't have to hang their heads. They could enjoy the intimacies of marriage with no guilt, with no shame. That's one of the benefits. That's one of the privileges that you get when you acquire the status of husband and wife, you can enjoy that level of intimacy and no shame or no guilt comes along with it. Now, certainly there are people who have sex with people that they're not married to, but there's shame and there's guilt that comes along with that. And even people who don't feel ashamed, that word means more than just having a sense of condemnation. In the Hebrew, that word that's translated shame means disturbed, it means confused, it means disappointed. That when people are naked together in that sense and not married to one another, there is shame that comes. And again, it doesn't have to be an emotional shame, that there is confusion. You open yourself up for disappointments that God never wanted you to experience. It can mean disturbance. There are disturbances that can come into your life, in your relationships, in your emotions, different negative forces that can be at work in your life that God never wanted you to be exposed to. But because you stepped out of his instruction, his structure, and his order, because you took a shortcut to the pleasure that you desired, or you thought you knew better, you thought it didn't matter, you've opened yourself up to certain things that God wanted to spare you from, and that structure that he's put in place for a husband and a wife and for a household was to spare you those things. It's not to limit you, it's to protect you. They were naked together and they felt no shame. That lets us know that people who are outside the marriage covenant and joined together, that they are susceptible to that shame, to that confusion, to disturbance. When you step out of the will of God, when you violate the word of God, you put yourself in a dangerous situation. You make yourself vulnerable to things that God never wanted you to be vulnerable to. A good example is the story of Samson. We won't take time to go there, but you can read Judges chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, the story of Samson, who was a man that God blessed in an incredible way. He had this amazing strength that he could do things that doesn't even sound real. He could defeat an army of 1,000 men just using the jawbone of a donkey. He was just that gifted, that strong, that skilled. There's a story of where he pulled up the gates of a city, just pulled them right up out of the ground, just barehanded. He was that strong. But his strength was connected to something. It was connected to his obedience, his yieldedness, his submission to the instruction that God had given him for the way he was to live his life. God told him never to cut his hair. That was God's instruction. And as long as he walked in obedience to that, he carried the blessing of God. But you know the story. Later on in life, he got involved with a woman named Delilah. The Philistines were working with her. The Philistines were the enemies that wanted to see this guy dead. And in chapter 16, Judges chapter 16, it says that his enemies, the Philistines, were lying in wait. They were hiding. They were in Delilah's house. They were right there. They were all around him, but he wasn't aware of it. They're hiding under the couch. They're hiding in the closet. They're hiding behind a plant in the corner. They've got these Philistines are hiding, and they're lying in wait. Why don't they just jump out and attack him? Why don't they just get there right there, and he doesn't even know it? They were waiting for something. His enemies were waiting for him to violate God's instruction on his life, to have his hair cut. And once his hair was cut, once he broke obedience with the Lord, he made himself vulnerable. You know the story. They jump out, they seize him, they gouge out his eyes, they take him captive. He experienced things. God never wanted him to experience those things. God never wanted him to be treated like an animal and have his eyes gouged out of his head, to be a captive to the enemy that he was supposed to walk in victory over. God never wanted that for him. The way he made himself vulnerable to that situation was by violating the word of God and the instruction God had for his life. You and I are very similar. God has given us instruction for how we live our lives, specifically this morning, how we handle our marriages, how we handle our sex life, how we handle raising our children, how we handle honoring our parents, how we handle our dating life, how we handle walking in purity. God has given us instruction, and we can either submit to it to obtain God's best, but when we violate it, we need to be aware we make ourselves vulnerable to enemies that are just laying in wait. They would love to have access to your life. They would love to destroy the marriage that you hope to have in the future or the marriage that you're currently involved in. They would love to destroy what God, we reread it in his word, passage after passage. He wants your marriage to be a source of blessing, abundance, joy, happiness, provision. He wants it to be a sign of his goodness and his care in your life. But the enemy wants to twist it and pervert it and use it as something to wound you. Let me read a verse from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 says, and do not give the devil a foothold. Don't give him a foothold. Now, if you know this passage, you know the verse before that says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. A lot of times we just lump these two verses together. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. That means don't give the devil a foothold. That's what he's talking about. That certainly applies, but there are also two separate instructions. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. That's wisdom. Another instruction that can be applied to that, or it can be applied to any area. Don't give the devil a foothold. Don't give him a foothold. Anyone like climbing trees when you're younger? Some people are tree climbers. Some don't care for it. When I was growing up, I loved climbing trees. I don't know what it is, and some people they just don't care for it. Others see a tree and they're just trying to figure out how I can get up into that tree. Even as you get older, if you were a tree climber when you're younger, it's like it stays with you. It's part of you. And even though you have no interest in climbing trees anymore, sometimes you feel the obligation when you notice a tree that you've got to acknowledge. That tree, that's a good climbing tree right there. Have you ever found yourself saying that? You're not gonna climb it. I just feel the need to point this out. That tree, that's a good climbing tree, right? It's still like in you. Now, if you're a tree climber, you've probably had times where you've been frustrated. There's a tree that you want to climb it, but the branches don't start until 8 feet or 10 feet or 12 feet up. And so you're standing at the bottom of that tree and you're looking up at it. You want to climb it. You know if you could just get up there, you could have your way. You could climb all over that thing. The problem is you don't have access to it. What you need to gain access to that tree is a foothold. If I could just get a place to put my foot and just kind of get a boost up, then I could really go for it. I could climb this tree. But what I'm lacking, what is keeping me from accessing this tree the way that I want to access it, is I'm missing a foothold. That's the kind of imagery that Paul is using here when he tells us, don't give the enemy a foothold, which lets us know something very important. You and I have the ability either to deny the devil a foothold or to give him a foothold. You have that ability. You can open yourself up and actually present the devil with a foothold, or you can deny him access. That he's looking at your life like some of us used to look at trees. Man, I just love to get in there. Man, there's all kinds of things I could do. Now, we know his intention from Jesus in John chapter 10, that the enemy comes, the thief comes, but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's all he wants to do in your marriage, in your household, in the environment that your kids are gonna grow up in. He wants to make it an environment of complaining and strife and just that there's no unity, there's no harmony, there's no peace in your household. He wants to pull marriages apart. He wants to ruin people's marriage and relationship before that even begins. He wants to load people with so much baggage that when they start a relationship, they're already set up to fail. But what he needs is a foothold. That word can also be translated to mean a base of operation. There's ways that you and I can open up our lives and give the enemy a base of operation to begin to carry out his desires in our lives. One of the ways that you give the devil a foothold is that when you have instruction from the Word of God and you choose to disobey it, when you have wisdom and you don't apply it, you know that you shouldn't look at that, you know you shouldn't go that far, you know you shouldn't be with him, you know you shouldn't be with her, you know you're supposed to honor your husband, you know you're supposed to show love to your wife like Christ loves the church, you know you're supposed to be humble, you know you're supposed to be honest. When you know those things and you decide, you know what, I know a shortcut, I think I know a better way, out of convenience, this is just better for me right now, and you violate what God's word tells us to do, you make yourself vulnerable. It's like giving the devil a boost to access your life, that you're giving him that foothold. You're just boosting him up and waving him in to have his way in your relationship and your household. It's foolishness. It's craziness. Don't give the devil a foothold. Don't give it. You have the ability to permit or to deny him access to your home. Do not give the devil a foothold. So this morning, as we start this series, I just wanted to lay the groundwork, give us a foundation to build on in the coming weeks. God's the one who designed you. He's the one who designed you for a relationship. He's the one that designed the relationship. He's the one that designed the structure that the relationship would function best in. He's the one that designed family. He's the one that designed parenting and how to do it and how not to do it. And he gave us instruction. God's word speaks to every area of our lives. And we saw it right off the bat. The first thing that God ever got involved in after creating man was his relationship. Genesis chapter 2. This situation can be improved upon. And if we're honest, wherever we're at in our marriage, wherever we're at in our pursuit of marriage, wherever we're at in our relationship with our children, probably some improvements can be made. All of us have room to grow. So this morning as we start this series, I just want it to be a time of commitment, that we would commit ourselves moving forward. Lord, I want to learn, I want to grow. I'm in the same boat you are. I want to improve as a husband. I want to grow as a dad. There's things I don't know that I need to know. There's correction I need. I want to commit myself fresh this morning. Lord, speak to me. Show me what to change. Show me what I need to stop. Show me what I need to start. So this morning, I want this to be a time of commitment. Time of yielding ourselves. God, speak to me. These coming weeks, I commit myself to learning and growing and following you. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Praise you, Lord Jesus.